Good morning. So Sunday is usually my favorite day of the week, whether I have the opportunity to preach or not. However, this week, Wednesday, was a joy, and I think for the summer it's going to continue to be a joy to me. I had the privilege of meeting with several members from the congregation this past Wednesday morning in what was the first of our sermon review teams. And so it's just some people that have volunteered to give their time to meet with me and the elders and review the sermons. So the goal of those times is that this church body, that the message preached Sunday morning would be preached with clarity and conviction. And so those reviews are not intended necessarily to make me a better preacher. However, a good preacher preaches with clarity and conviction. And so in the same breath, I'll say that those Sundays are, of course, intended to help my preaching. And so we spend time reviewing last week's sermon, and then we also dive into the text for the upcoming week. And we have lots of those Sunday review team times lined up this summer. And I would invite and encourage some of you to think about joining them. We're not looking for anybody that's trained theologically, just people that love the Word, love the Lord, and want to serve this church body. And so if you're interested, please see either Nathan or myself. We'll get you plugged in. We had somebody that was as young as 13 this past Wednesday. And so it's for all ages, men and women. If you're interested, please see Nathan or myself. This morning we'll be reading from John chapter 13, verses 18 and 38. And one thing, if you turn there with me, we'll read that in a minute. One thing that came from the sermon review was the challenge that comes from reading large sections of Scripture, trying to find a main point in that large section of Scripture. I often think that a text such as we have today could be preached by 3 to 6 different preachers, and they may all have a different emphasis, a main point that they're looking at, and I think that they would all be preaching it faithfully. And that's the challenge of preaching, and we're going to get into that a little bit today. I felt that challenge upon me. I do think this text has a main point. So please join me, stand and join me as I read this text. John 13, 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one whom sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I had said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in this moment. Father, I need your help to speak clearly. Father, we as a church body need your help to hear clearly. And so we are desperate. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to minister to each one of us today. And so we thank you in confidence that you will do this. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask that you bear with me this morning. I'm recovering from a cold. And so between the sniffles and the sips of water, we'll get through the message this morning. So like I said, I do believe there is one unifying theme within this text. I also think that another preacher could preach this same text and find another unifying theme, and that would be fine. They would be both being faithful to the text. It's not always the case, but it often is. And what I think is happening here in these verses that precede the actual upper room discourse, which will start here in chapter 14 next week, I think Jesus is preparing his disciples for their ultimate mission into the world. That's what he's doing. But during the upper room discourse, he's preparing them for their ultimate mission into the world. Now, before he does this, there are three things that we're going to see happen before that upper room discourse. Three interactions that Jesus has with those in the room, and those things are preliminary to his actual preparation of his disciples. And so, I would like us to look at verse 20 as the overriding theme for today's message. Look at verse 20 with me. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And this upper room discourse that's going to happen in a few verses is not merely a conversation by Jesus to his disciples meant to comfort them before his death. It certainly is that, but it is more. Like I said, I believe it's Jesus preparing and teaching his disciples for their ultimate mission into the world. He is preparing them to be apostles. They are disciples now. They will become apostles. They sit under him and learn as disciples, and then as apostles, they will be sent ones out into the world, carrying his good news, carrying his gospel to all people. And Jesus, before he gets into that teaching and training, there's a few things that he must do. And I use the word must, qualifying that. Of course, Christ can do whatever he decides, but the way that he and his Father have ordained things to happen, these things need to happen. And we're going to see this in three interactions with Jesus and his disciples. And if there was a heading for today's sermon, it would be this: Christ's preliminary preparations for gospel proclamation. So those of you that like alliteration, this sermon's for you. Christ's preliminary preparations for gospel proclamation. And we're going to look at three interactions, three conversations. Those interactions come in the form of two predictions and one command. So we're first going to look at the first prediction, and then a command, and then another prediction. So it's a prediction sandwich. Prediction, command, prediction. And those headings, first prediction is a bitter betrayal. Jesus predicts Judas's bitter betrayal, and that will be verses 18 through 30, the main point or the main section of our text. And we'll look at a command. It's a clarifying conditional commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples. This commandment will uniquely qualify and identify them as his disciples, verses 34 and 35. And lastly, another prediction, it's a devastating denial. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. verses 36 and 38. And it is a denial that absolutely devastates Peter. So that's the flow. Prediction, command, prediction. And the question I'd like us to keep in mind as we work through this text is, how is Jesus using these three things as preliminary preparations before he actually enters the upper room discourse? How is he using these things as preliminary preparation? So instead of thinking of Christ merely meeting with his disciples in the upper room discourse, talking and comforting them before he dies, maybe it would be better that we think of him as a general, as a commander, preparing his troops to go on the ultimate mission into the world. But before he does that, he needs to take care of a few things. And so we should ask ourselves, how is Jesus using Judas' bitter betrayal as preliminary preparations? And so we pick up from last week where Jesus had just said to his disciples, he said, if you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. And remember, Judas is still in the room at this moment. He has not left the room. And immediately after he makes this statement, he says, I am speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But what does Jesus mean, I know whom I have chosen? What's he implying here? One implication could mean, I know whom I've chosen. I've chosen the 11 who are the clean ones, and I've not chosen Judas to be clean. That would be one way we could look at that. The other implication, and I lean towards this one, is he says, I'm not speaking to all of you. One of you is not with us. I know whom I have chosen. I know the characters of every man in this room. I know each and every one of you. I know who I chose. You get the difference? He's addressing Judas in this. Judas, I know that I chose you. I know what's in your heart. And I still chose you. Earlier in the gospel, John writes, Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Jesus does not need a crystal ball to look into your heart or my heart or the heart of Judas. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knew what you were thinking about last night before you went to bed. He knew what you were thinking about as you drove here this morning. And he knew what you were thinking about when you were 12. He knows what's in your heart. And yet, he still calls to us. He says, come to me. I know how dirty your feet really are. Come. Come to me. Just ponder for a moment your past week. Ponder the sin that you've committed, and yet Christ opens his arm and says, come to me. And some of you in this room have not yet come to Christ, and he still knows what's in your heart. And he beckons you, come. As the hymn says, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Come ye weary and heavy laden, lost and ruined from the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Christ knows your heart. He knew Judas's heart. And so I ask and I implore those of you here who don't yet know Christ, please come to him this morning. So in this statement, I know whom I've chosen, Jesus means that he knew Judas through and through. He knew who he was, and yet he chose him. And he says why he chose him. He said, I know whom I have chosen so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus chose Judas for this moment of betrayal. And here again, like last week, we see that instead of resisting the cross, resisting Judas's betrayal, Christ has an intimate working of it. We see Christ's sovereignty in this. We see his omniscience. He chose Judas for this moment. And we're not told when he called Judas to himself, but we know Judas came. And we're not told what Christ was thinking when he called Judas, but I believe he was thinking of Psalm 41:9, because that's what he quotes here next. This next statement, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." This is a quotation from Psalm 41:9, something that David had written hundreds of years earlier. Christ now quotes in this moment. And a little more of the context of that psalm, you tell me if this fits the situation. This is the psalm. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. And just as a horse or a mule may lift its heel and try to kick its master who takes care of it and tends it and loves it and feeds it, so Judas now lifts his heel, or will lift his heel, against his master. He lifts his heel in what will be a death blow against Christ. Judas's betrayal leads directly to Christ going on the cross. And we cannot linger here too much, but we should hear the echoes of Eden reverberating through this verse. "He who has lifted his heel against me." You remember what God told the serpent way back in Genesis 3? He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That same devil who deceived Eve is now at work in Judas. And it's ironic that it's not Judas or the devil whose heel will bring the final death blow, but it'll be Christ's heel who will crush the head of the serpent once and for all on the cross. Jesus uses Satan's best weapon. Satan says, "I'm going to kill Christ. I will kill the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Okay, that's how you will die. I will defeat death while I die." And so we see this irony here in Jesus' language, speaking of the heel. And then Jesus makes this statement, reassuring his disciples. He says, "I'm telling you this now because when it takes place, you may believe that I am he." Or we could actually say, a better way to say this was, "that you may believe that I am." "I am," Jesus says. We can see where John gets his purpose from his gospel. Remember last week, we said that in John chapter 20, John writes, "I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus is saying here, "Hey, I'm telling you this now, that somebody's going to lift his heel against me so that when it happens, you will know that I am." Perhaps you've had something similar happen. You've been training, or somebody's teaching you how to do something new. And they said, "You know, you're going to do this, and then you're going to feel this happen. Be okay. That's supposed to happen." And that's what Jesus is saying here. When this happens, you're going to know that I am. And that "I am" language is the same language that Jesus used speaking to the Jews a few chapters earlier in chapter 8. You remember that exchange? Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. And so they picked up stones to kill him. We remember way back when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. And Moses says, "When I go to my people and they say, 'Who is it that's sending you?' what does God tell him? Tell them, 'I am' is sending me." And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you see Judas betray me, know that I told you it's going to happen because I am. I know all. I know whom I have chosen. And so he's been speaking cryptically. Jesus has been speaking cryptically to his disciples. He tells one of them that he's not clean. Then he quotes this verse from Psalm 41:9. And it's doubtful that any of the disciples at this moment knew what Jesus was saying. They're sitting there scratching their heads. Okay, what are you saying, Christ? And then he makes this statement. This is our focus for today. It says, "Truly, truly, the one who receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So like Moses, these men are being prepared to be sent out into the world to be God's representative, to be his spokesman. Their belief and reception of Christ directly connects them to Christ's Father God. And likewise, when they go into the world and they proclaim his message, his good news, those that receive them and their message receive Christ and receive God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Truly, truly, the one who receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one I send. Jesus is preparing these guys to go into the world and be his apostles. So the next thing we're told is that Jesus' spirit was troubled. After these statements that build confidence in the disciples, it says Jesus' spirit was troubled. It was stirred up. It was agitated in him. Why is that? You can picture Jesus sitting there with the guys, eating, reclining. Maybe between bites, he says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." I think Jesus was troubled because the reality of Judas's true character would be shown in just a few moments. I think also he's troubled because he spent 3 years with this man, presumably laughing and crying together. Judas was a real man. He had real emotions. He connected with Jesus and the other disciples, despite the darkness that was in his heart. And sometimes we get this idea that Judas is this really scuzzy, slimy character, and we could all pick him out of the crowd, right? But think about it. Imagine you're going on a trip with a bunch of friends, and that trip involves money. Well, it's most practical that one person would take care of the money. Who would you choose to take care of that money? Probably the guy that has the most integrity, seemingly the most honest guy. Probably somebody that everybody liked. And so I just want to challenge us to kind of rethink about who Judas was in the minds of the disciples. He wasn't this squirrely character in the side that everybody just knew he was evil. I think these guys loved and cared for Judas. I think that's why Jesus' heart was troubled. He loved and cared for him as a man. But he knows where Judas is headed. He knows that Judas will feel the wrath of God, his Father. And that troubles him. I think Jesus would say, like his Father says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" Judas, turn back. Turn back from your ways. Why will you die? This troubles Christ's spirit. The shock of this prediction that one of them would betray Jesus must have aroused curiosity in all of those sitting around the table. And finally, Peter motions to John. Perhaps Peter wasn't ready to speak up again after being chastised last week. So Peter looks at John. He says, "Hey, ask him who it is." And John leans back to Jesus and he says, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus replies to John, I think only to John, in a way that only John could hear. He says, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And he took a morsel of bread and he dipped it and he handed it to Judas, and Judas took it. And even in this seemingly ordinary interaction between two men, we see the mystery of God's sovereignty in the lives of all men and man's free will and choice. Jesus called Judas. Did Judas have to receive Christ's call and come to him? Jesus dipped the bread and handed it to Judas. Judas reached out and received it. And of course, we know that those who Christ calls will come to him. And yet each man and woman and child in this room and in the world will be held accountable for their actions. This is a great mystery, and we should glory in it. And so we see this exchange between Christ and Judas. Judas takes it. The bread was probably dipped in a mixture of olive oil and bitter herbs. And he hands it to Judas. Judas takes it and he eats it. And I wonder if at the moment of Jesus handing him this bread, Judas was thinking of Proverbs 25:21 that reads, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat." Like, I wonder, was Judas able to maintain eye contact with Jesus as Jesus hands him this bread, this act of kindness to his enemy? Could Judas look him in the eye and maintain that eye contact? I wonder if as he tried to eat it and swallow it, was he figuratively trying to swallow what he was about to do? Make up that his mind once and for all that, yes, he would betray his Lord, his master, his friend Jesus. And so he swallows hard. Yeah, I'm going to do this. And then we're told that in that moment, after swallowing it, Satan enters into Judas. Judas, who had been walking with Christ for 3 years, Judas, who was one of 12 men who had a unique experience to spend 3 years with Christ from the beginning to the end, is now possessed by the devil. This is a disturbing warning for us as people who claim to be followers of Christ. Presumably in a gathering this large, there may be some here who say their followers are Christ, and they're truly not with him. I mean, look at the odds. 1 in 12. We certainly have more than 12 here. And so we should rightly check ourselves. We should think about it. And I'm not speaking just to the congregation here, but to those of us who presume to teach and lead, to the elders here. This is not a license for the rest of us to try to ferret out who may not be among us, but it's more a warning and a challenge that we should be praying for ourselves, praying for one another, that the Lord keep and preserve each one of us. And so maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been coming to church and you pretend to be a Christian. You pretend to be one of Christ and you know within your heart that you're not. Well, Christ sees that and he knows it. And he's telling you, please turn from your wicked ways. Why should you perish? Come to me. And so I say, please come to Christ today. Then Jesus looks at Judas after he eats the bread and he says, what you're about to do, do quickly. This theme of Christ's sovereignty reigns throughout this verse. He's still in control. Judas is possessed by the devil, and it's still Jesus who's calling the shots. As Christians, we should take great confidence in that. There's a man possessed by the devil. He's going to betray the living God, and Christ is telling him what to do. Remember last week, Spurgeon's quote, the storm has a bit in its mouth? Well, the devil has a bit in its mouth, too. He can only do what Christ tells him to do. And Jesus tells Judas, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And we're told that immediately Judas went out, and it was night. Now, last week I mentioned that I believed one of the things that the foot washing was signaling or clarifying or pointing to was Jesus forgiving people. And I even made the statement that I believe Jesus forgave Judas. And that got some good conversation going in the congregation, and I am grateful for that. I still hold to that. Now, I want to clarify so there's no confusion. What I meant there was not a salvific forgiveness of God to Judas, but Christ forgiving a fellow brother. So horizontal forgiveness going on, not vertical. And I know there's still some here that may take a different view, and that's fine. We can continue to talk about that. That's the joy and the glory of the Bible. What is meant here? But at very least, we could say that Christ was doing something kind to his enemy. He at least had the disposition to be forgiving towards Judas. At very least, that's what we can say. But then we're told here, Judas leaves and he goes out. In a sense, he goes back onto the street. His feet are going to get dirty again. He left. And remember I said that Peter and Judas, throughout this interchange, are kind of paralleling each other. And now we see the divide. Judas chooses to go out into the darkness, into the night, and Peter stays with the light, Christ. He remains with Christ. John says it was night. Now, John's not merely making a time stamp here, telling us it was night, that's what time it happened. He's saying that, but he's saying a lot more. He uses this theme of dark and light throughout his gospel as an effective, provocative way to say more than he's really saying. Right? Judas, whose heart is black, goes into the darkness. And when he goes, it's a watershed moment in the gospel. He sets in motion a chain of events that will not stop until Christ dies on the cross. And so we could also say that the darkness of night represents the darkness that now comes upon the entire world as this chain of events leads up to the most horrific act in all of humanity, namely the execution of God. So John uses this and he says, it was night. We should feel that darkness has now fallen. We don't, in John's gospel, really hear about day or light again until the resurrection. The disciples go to the tomb in the morning when the sun will rise again and light comes back to the land. Now, this statement here, when he had gone out, meaning Judas, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. So it's not until Judas has gone out that Jesus makes this statement. Like, now is the Son of Man glorified. Again, we come to this term now, we need to ask a question. What does Jesus mean when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified? Well, if I were to ask you, what are you doing now? Some of you might say, I'm sitting in church listening to a sermon, or I'm sitting in church trying to stay awake while I'm listening to a sermon. You're doing that now, in this specific moment. But you could also say, well, now I live in Kalispell. Now I'm a construction worker, meaning it's an unspecified period of time that's ongoing or continual. And so when Christ says, now is the Son of Man glorified, he means both. He meant, in this moment I am glorified. Again, confusing language to the disciples. But he's glorified because Judas just set in motion the thing that would glorify Christ the most. Remember last week, Jesus goes low. He takes the form of a servant. He humbles himself. And in that, he's most glorified. Well, he's going to take it a gazillion steps farther. He's going to the cross. And in that moment, he will be glorified. And everything that happens from now until the cross and even after is, in a sense, going along with and upholding the glorification of Christ. And Christ says, now, in this moment, I am glorified. Like the linchpin moment that needed to happen for me to get to the cross just happened. Judas went out. It's happening. I'm glorified now and forevermore because of it. Because it's on the cross where Jesus defeats Satan and death, where he redeems the lives of his called ones. In that moment, dear church, dear saints, when you and I were bought, the only reason we can stand here and sing and praise our Savior is because Christ went to the cross and Jesus knew he was intimately involved and he chose Judas to make that happen. Now I am glorified. And the cross signals the beginning of the completion of Christ's earthly mission while on earth. He endured the agonies. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended back to his Father God. Christ is glorified because he's going back to where he came from. He's going back to glory. And the only way he could get there was through the cross. But what of our question? How does Jesus use Judas' betrayal to prepare his disciples for the gospel mandate? Well, again, go back to that analogy of this general sitting in a room with those under him, preparing them for a mission. Well, you would want those that are there to hear this rich teaching, your strategy to take the world, to only be those that are truly of you. And so, in one sense, Jesus is purging from his midst those that are unclean. He wants those that he shares these intimate and deep theological realities and truths. He wants them to be those that are of him. Judas needs to go. He needs to go so that the cross happens, but he also needs to go because he's not privy to what Jesus is going to do and teach and pray. The high priestly prayer, John 17, Christ prays this upon his disciples and upon those that come after him. Judas has no part in that, so he can't be in the room. And so it's a preliminary step that Christ needs to take as he prepares. Like, everybody in this room is with me. We're all on track together. We're all on mission together. So Judas needs to go. Jesus calls out Judas, when are you going to betray me? And then he casts out Judas. What you're going to do, do quickly. He sends him on his deadly errand. So that's the first one. That's the first prediction. One of you will betray me. Now we come to this conditional clarifying commandment. Verse 34, Jesus tells his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. What does Jesus mean by this? How is this a new commandment? Is this a new commandment? You remember back in Matthew, the lawyer approaches Jesus and he says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responds, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, just a quick excursus, a parenthetical comment about the two greatest commandments. They're summations, they're summaries of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind is a summary of commandments 1 through 4. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself is a summation of commandments 6 through 10. And so in one sense, these guys, good Hebrew boys, they know the Ten Commandments. They know the two greatest commandments. They were there when the lawyer asked Jesus this question. So you say, well, how is it a new commandment? So listen to both of them again, and you guys try to determine what you think makes Jesus' words in John 13 new. So Matthew 22, I'm just going to read the second half. He said, this is Jesus talking to the lawyer, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? John 13, Jesus says this, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now they already knew that they were to love one another. They were to love their neighbor. So what is it that makes it new? What makes it new is Jesus adds a clarification to how they are to love one another. Look down at the text. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. Put it in another way. Jesus, how are we supposed to love one another? Well, as I've loved you, then you love one another that way. Remember last week, Jesus loved his own to the end, to the uttermost, to the maximum amount he could, which is mind-blowing if you think about it. Like, how much can God love somebody? Get a coffee this afternoon and just sit there and think about that. It'll keep you preoccupied. And Jesus says, this is how you're to love one another. So up until this point in history, has anyone perfectly kept these commandments of loving God and loving neighbor? Answer, no. Not until Jesus, that is. Jesus fulfills the law. We're helped again by Matthew. He tells us that Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 5. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. So until Christ had come, no one had ever seen what it looked like to have the law perfectly fulfilled. They knew innately in their head what they were supposed to do, but they've never seen it. Like, I can explain to my kids what the Grand Canyon looks like, and they have some fuzzy idea what it's supposed to look like, but when they see it, it makes all the difference. I see now what you were describing. I see now what it's supposed to look like. And so, in a very real way, the world had never seen what it really looked like to truly love somebody. That is, until Christ did it. Like, people could actually, the disciples could actually see what loving somebody looked like. You get that? Like, it's brand new. Like, we knew what we were supposed to do, but now I see it. And I wish we had more time. I'm tempted, I won't. We're trying to get through a lot of chapters in a summer, but I would love to take 2 weeks and just take a side trail and go into John, 1 John chapter 4. But he tells us, John, the same guy who's writing this, tells us God is love. Jesus is love. This is the reality of what love looks like. And they're told, you're supposed to love one another as I have loved you. So this is how Jesus is using this discussion to preliminarily prepare them for gospel proclamation. He says, in their demonstration of this love toward one another, it will testify, it will prove that they are Christ's disciples. It's a validation of who they are, in a sense, a validation of their words. And this was so good. I mean, you're not supposed to quote lots of other guys when you're preaching, but this was so good, and there was no way I could improve upon it. D.A. Carson says about the new commandment. He says, the new commandment is simple enough that a toddler can memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The standard of comparison is Jesus' love, just exemplified in the foot washing. But since the foot washing points to his death, these same disciples a few days later would begin to appreciate a standard of love that they would explore throughout their pilgrimage, throughout their earthly lives. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. And the more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. Get that? Like, the more we recognize how sinful we are, the more we recognize his sacrifice. And the more we recognize how high that standard, that sacrificial love is, the more this standard of loving one another as Christ would love us. Carson continues, the higher his standard appears, the more we recognize in ourselves selfishness and our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of glory, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new commandment. I mean, it's like exponential as you think about it. But Jesus calls his disciples to demonstrate this type of love toward one another because they will eventually testify of who Christ is. They'll be carrying his message into the world. God chose to spread the gospel through the lips and writings of men. If those men had not lived lives modeling their Savior's love, if they were not validated for who they were, then their writings and their words would have died with them. They would have been considered hypocrites. The writings of Peter, man, did you see how Peter acts? There's no way he was a disciple of Christ. John? I'm not going to keep his writings around. And so, again, I say this lightly, the gospel, in some sense, hung on the disciples obeying this commandment. Right? We know God's sovereign, but by them keeping this, the gospel hung on that. If they didn't do it, no one would believe what they had to say. And Jesus is saying this to his disciples. He's also saying it to you and I. Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters of Grace Church, the way we treat one another says a lot about who we sit under, who our master is. We want people to see and believe the good news that we profess here on a Sunday morning, that we profess in the break room. Well, what does it look like, you talking to your boss, when he's just made a real boneheaded decision, at least in your estimation. I ask you to, like, keep me accountable when you see me leaving church and I'm getting my family in the car. Am I speaking? Am I acting lovingly towards my wife and towards my kids? Like, that'll testify if I'm truly a disciple of Christ. And sometimes you're going to say, well done, John. And other times you're going to say, hey, brother, I need to talk to you. I heard you talking to your kids the other day. I heard you talking to your wife. That was not the love of Christ. Our testimony, our speech towards others about what we believe has a direct connection about how we behave. We're not saved by our works. But trust me, our works say a lot about how we were saved. And so, I say here in regards to how is this a preliminary preparation for gospel proclamation? If Jesus' disciples disregard this command, their witness would be void. Again, I say, in his wisdom and sovereignty, God chooses to spread the gospel through the lips and writings of men. If those men had not lived lives modeling their Savior, they would have proven to be hypocrites. Their words and writings would have died with them. Lastly, prediction. Second and final prediction. A devastating denial. Jesus' exhortation of the new commandment seems to have fallen on deaf ears. He just says this to the disciples. Nobody even picks up on it and says, we know that, Jesus. We know what you're talking about. We've heard that before. No. Peter could not get this statement out of his mind. Jesus had, his previous statement was this, little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I have said to the Jews, so now I am saying to you, where I am coming, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come. It's understandable that this comment would have been unnerving to Peter and the rest. A few chapters earlier, Jesus is talking to the unbelieving Jews, and he's saying, hey, where I'm going, you cannot come. Meaning, I'm going to heaven. Like, you don't believe in me, you cannot come with me. It was a condemnation on their unbelieving hearts. And so Peter hears this. He's like, I was there when I heard him say that to the Jews. I know, well, I want to go with Jesus wherever he's going. Why are you telling me I can't come? And so Peter wants to know, what's going on? Why can't I come with you? We have to remember these guys were real. I always just encourage you guys to read the Bible with curiosity and imaginations. These men had real lives. They had families. They had dreams for themselves, for their families. And Peter and his brother, they left the family business to follow Christ. They left everything to follow him. They left their dreams. And now Jesus is saying, hey, you can't come with me. And Jesus is like, Peter's saying, I left everything. Do you know what I left to follow you? How can I not come with you? How can you say that to me now? Like, where you're going, I want to go. Imagine the scorn and the questions they would have received. Peter, you're leaving the family business to follow this carpenter from Galilee? He has no formal training. Why would you follow him? And you're like, he speaks in a way that I've never heard anybody speak. He speaks with authority. I'm following that guy. They're saying, okay, you're crazy. And then he begins performing miracles and huge crowds start following him. And you're like, yeah, I made the right decision. I got in on the ground floor. Before anybody else was there, I was there. I'm not a bandwagon follower of Christ. And you see Jesus' stock, in a sense, continue to rise. And Peter's like, well, I was in on the ground floor. Mine's going with you. He has no idea about the cross. He's not even comprehending that. And now Jesus says, hey, you can't come with me anymore. Peter's like, what do you mean I can't come with you? Like, I'm coming with you. So it would have been disheartening to hear, where I'm going, you cannot follow. Peter might have even thought a ways back when Jesus said to his disciples, remember he made a hard saying about eating his flesh, and people left him because it was a hard saying, and Jesus says, you guys want to go too? And Peter says, no, you're the only one that has words, the words of eternal life. So either way, Peter's not accepting what Jesus is saying. He's back to his old tricks. Jesus, you're never going to wash my feet. He's like, I'm coming with you. Where are you going? And he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Should hear some irony in that as well. I have to believe that Peter was genuine in his statement. I have to believe that he truly loved Christ. And in that moment, I really believe that he thought he could and would lay down his life for Christ. But he's not ready to do it yet. He will. He will follow Christ. He will go to glory where Christ is going. But he's going to go through a cross as well. He will die for a Savior, but he's not ready to do that just yet. Early in the movie Black Hawk Down, prior to a military operation in Mogadishu, Somalia, we're introduced to a young Army Ranger named Todd Blackburn. And as they're sitting, preparing to go on this mission, a fellow soldier asks Blackburn, "Blackburn," he says, "are you okay?" And Blackburn responds, he says, "Yeah," excited, in a good way. He said, "I've been training my whole life for this moment." And later, while on the mission, it's Blackburn's time to fast rope out of a helicopter, 90 feet to the ground. And he grabs the rope, and as his feet leave the deck of the chopper, he loses a grip on the rope, and he falls 90 feet to be knocked unconscious. And I could not help but think of that scene as I read this about Peter. Peter's saying, "I've trained my whole life for this moment. I'll die for you." And Jesus' words predicting Peter's denials must have been a blow that was far more devastating than Blackburn's fall. Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And so just as we ought not to be critical of Blackburn and the men and women who serve in incredibly pressure-filled situations, we ought not to be critical of Peter. Each of us will feel different pressures in our life at different times, and we think we've prepared this our whole life for this moment. I'm ready for it. But guess what? The best of us lose grip on the rope, and we fall. And Christ says, "Peter, will you lay down your life for me?" And then this hammer blow, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Crowing Peter, humbled by a crowing rooster. So, that brings up our question. How is Christ using this interaction, this prediction of a devastating denial, to prepare his disciples for gospel proclamation? And I say this. We, like Peter and like the disciples, can look back on Peter's life and say, man, Peter denied Christ three times. Right when everything was pushing on him, he denied Christ. And Christ used Peter to proclaim his gospel to the world. And so when you have moments in your life and you feel like you've blown it royally, you can look back on Peter's life, just like I'm sure all the disciples did, and said, man, we know what a wingnut Peter was, and Christ used him. They needed that reminder. He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for ordinary people who love him in an extraordinary way, and you might mess up at times. But he used Peter. He'll use you. He is using you. You, like John, like Peter, if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, are a disciple. You're called to be one who's sent from him to declare the good news to others. It doesn't matter what your past is. Christ paid for it on the cross. And that is how I believe Christ used Peter's denial to prepare Peter and the rest to proclaim the gospel. He said, I'm not looking for perfect people to do this. I just want people who love me. And so be encouraged, dear church. Christ is still in the business of purifying his church. He's casting out and calling out those who would be of us and act like they are with us and they're not. And if that's you today, I say, please, please be honest and come and commit your life to Christ. Receive Christ as your Lord. And then we should think of the new commandment. Like, we need to read this book. We need to read about Christ's love and really know how he loved others. And then we should, with the help of the Holy Spirit, try to model that in our own lives. And then, like Peter, we should not get down and discouraged when we screw up. Christ will still use us. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your goodness and your love and your kindness. God, I thank you for each dear one in this room. God, for those that are in their 70s and 80s, and those that are young. God, would you help each one of us to realize that we're called to a really, really important and glorious mission. God, we need your help to do this. And we thank you for your grace and your kindness and your love and your forgiveness to us. So I pray that you continue to prepare this body, that we would do great damage in the enemy's camp. In Jesus' name, amen.